are in week three of our Christmas teaching series called With Us, where we've been looking at the Christmas story from John's gospel account. And kind of our theme verse for this series has been in John chapter 1, verse 14. We've looked at this verse each week. We've got a couple more weeks where we're digging into it. But here John writes this. He says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." And in week one of our series, if you were with us, we talked about the divinity of Jesus. John tells us that Jesus is the Word. And in the beginning, that the Word was with God and that the Word was God, meaning that Jesus is God. Jesus was not just a great moral teacher. He wasn't just a philosopher or some spiritual being. Jesus is God, and he has existed eternally as the second person of the Trinity. You have God the Father, you have Jesus the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. Last week, we talked about the humanity of Jesus. John tells us that the Word became flesh, meaning that God became one of us. And as Christians, we believe that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Not 50% God, 50% man, but 100% God and 100% man. His humanity and his divinity existing at the same time in the person of Jesus. But this morning, as we are continuing our series, we're going to be looking at the presence of Jesus. John tells us that the Word became flesh, and what did he do? He made his dwelling among us. And the Bible refers to Jesus as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And as Christians, during the Christmas season, we remember and we celebrate that God came to dwell among us, that God left the glory, the riches of heaven to come to be with us. And so the big idea for today's message, if you're taking notes, is this, is that God desires to dwell among his people. God's heart, God's desire is to dwell among his people. In fact, this is one of the primary themes that you see throughout Scripture. From the opening pages of the Bible all the way till the very end, we see God's desire, God's heart to dwell among us, to be with his people. And so today, rather than just walking through one passage of Scripture like we normally would, we're going to do what I would call a high-level overview of the Bible and look at this theme of God's presence from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Because you see, the Bible isn't just a bunch of random stories and characters. And oftentimes, if you've grown up in church, you grew up learning the different stories of the Bible, Adam and Eve and Moses and Noah and David. And then in the New Testament, you have Jesus and you have the apostles. And many times we fail to see that Scripture is actually telling us one story. It's the story of God redeeming and rescuing his people. And I think today will be helpful for us as we begin to see the story of redemption that God reveals to us through his word. Now, we're going to move pretty quick today. We've got a lot of ground to cover in just a short amount of time. I'm condensing like an entire semester of like a theology class into a 30-minute message. But all of the passages, all the points that we're going to reference today, there's going to be a number of them. You can find all of them in the notes section on the LifePoint app, or you can scan that QR code. I think that'll be super helpful as you're following along. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at five key movements, five key moments in the what we call the grand narrative of Scripture, meaning the story that the Bible is telling. And we're going to start by going all the way back to the beginning, to the opening pages of the Bible and the Garden of Eden. So this is kind of the first key movement in the story of Scripture, the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis chapter 1, this is a familiar passage for many of us. It says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And it says this, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. You see, when God created mankind, we had perfect union. We had perfect fellowship with him. God's presence dwelled here on earth with man, and there was nothing that was separating us from him. But when we read about how mankind rebelled against God and mankind tried to be like God, sin entered into the picture, and what it did was it fractured this perfect relationship that we had with God. And there were consequences for our sin, for our rebellion. Genesis chapter 3, verse 23 and 24 tell us this. So the Lord God, in response to their sin, in response to their rebellion, the Lord God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, angels, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So mankind, they are cast out of the garden, and they no longer lived within the presence of God. Sin now separated us from God. There was a divide, a division that existed between man and God. But despite the consequences that we faced, we weren't without hope. Because in that moment of brokenness, when it seemed like all had been lost, God made us a promise. He promised that he would send a savior, a Messiah, who would one day come and defeat our enemy, who would one day come and restore our relationship with God. Which leads us to the second key movement in Scripture, which is the formation of the nation of Israel. And this is really what the Old Testament is all about. And if you've ever spent time reading the New Testament, it can be easy to kind of get lost in the weeds and miss what the Old Testament is all about. It's about God setting apart a people for himself. And through this people, through this nation, would come the promised Messiah, this Savior who would defeat sin, who would defeat death, and would restore the broken relationship that we have with God. And in Genesis 12, we read about how God enters into this covenant, meaning an agreement with a man named Abraham. God comes to him, he chooses him out of all the people on earth, and he enters into this covenant. And in Genesis chapter 12, it says this. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, from your people and your father's household to the land that I will show you. And here's what I will do. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth, they will be blessed through you. So God comes to Abraham and he promises to bless him. He promises to make him into a great nation. And through him, he says that the whole world would be blessed. And the rest of the book of Genesis, if you're familiar with it, it follows the story of Abraham and his family. And through Abraham and through his descendants, God forms the nation of Israel. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, what we see is God coming to dwell, God making his presence known to his people. And one of the first times we read about this in the Old Testament is when God appears to the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. So the Israelites, they've been rescued out of slavery in Egypt, where they had been slaves for hundreds of years. They're rescued out of slavery. And they're just kind of wandering aimlessly in the wilderness. They have no land of their own. They have no home of their own. But it's here at Mount Sinai that God enters into another covenant with Moses and the nation of Israel. And God gives the Israelites the law. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And he tells them, hey, if you will follow my decrees, if you will obey these laws and these commands, which are for your benefit and for your flourishing, if you will obey these things, I will bless you and I will protect you and I will provide for you. But as he's giving them these instructions, he also gives them instructions to build something called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was sort of like this portable worship center that they would carry with them as they moved along, where God's presence would come to dwell among them. And if you read through the Old Testament, God gives Moses all of these very detailed instructions for how to build the tabernacle, what it was to be made of, what it was supposed to include. It's very detailed. It's very elaborate. But when they had finished building this tabernacle, look at what happened in Exodus chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. So for the first time in the history of the nation of Israel, God's presence dwelled among his people in a very tangible way, in a way that they could see with their eyes. They could experience the presence of God. But honestly, the tabernacle was not a great long-term solution. Because as they're traveling through the wilderness, they were constantly having to tear down this tent and set it up every time they moved. And they wanted a more permanent structure, a place where God's presence could dwell, which leads us to the construction of the temple. And after the death of King David, God allowed his son, King Solomon, to build this temple to replace the tabernacle. And when the construction of the temple was complete, the priests, they brought in the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence dwelled, and they dedicated this temple, this building to the Lord. And watch what happens in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And watch what happens. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So God's presence now dwelled among the nation of Israel in this permanent structure. And you would think that for the nation of Israel, that this would have been sufficient for them. They have this temple. God is blessing them. God is protecting them. God is dwelling here among them. But as we read through the rest of the Old Testament, what we see is that the Israelites begin to spiral into rebellion and disobedience. They worshiped false gods. They served false idols. And God gives them warning after warning. This is what all the prophets are about in the Old Testament. God sends these prophets to them saying, hey, you need to repent. You need to turn back to the Lord. But they continue to ignore him. And so God removed his hand of blessing and his hand of protection from the nation of Israel. And once he removed his hand of blessing, what happened? The neighboring nations, the enemies, they came and they attacked the Israelites. And they took them into exile, into captivity. And as they did that, they destroyed the temple. And the Ark of the Covenant was lost, which sets up the Indiana Jones series. And they take a little bit of creative liberty with the Ark of the Covenant. But that's kind of the backstory. The temple's destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant was lost. But eventually, there was this remnant of Israelites who survived through exile, and they returned back to Jerusalem. And when they came back, they wanted to rebuild their lives. They wanted to rebuild the temple. And that's what the books of Nehemiah and Ezra are all about. And God, once again, he promised them, hey, if you will obey me, if you will worship me, if you will honor me, then I will dwell with you again. But once again, the Israelites were not faithful to the Lord. They continued to worship false gods and false idols. And we're told that God's presence, God's glory never came to dwell in this temple again. And this is one of the darkest periods in the nation of Israel. But at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, God leaves them with this promise. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, he says this. He says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. He's talking about John the Baptist, who would come and declare that the Messiah was here. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So God gives them this promise. Hey, one day there will be this messenger. One day there will be this Messiah. God gives them this promise, and then God goes silent on them. For 400 years, there were no signs, there were no wonders, there were no prophecy, there was no new scripture written. God goes silent on his people. And I can just imagine as each generation passed how they began to lose hope. They began to wonder, like, will God's presence ever return again? Is God going to keep his promise? Is God going to send this Savior, this Messiah that he promised, or have we messed up too bad? Which leads us to the third key movement in the story of Scripture, which is the incarnation. And this is what we celebrate during Christmas. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the word here for dwell in the original language actually means to abide in a tabernacle. And this is a reference back to the Old Testament, when God's presence would dwell among his people in the tabernacle. So the literal translation here is the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. God's presence was here on earth through his son Jesus. But during his ministry, Jesus makes this incredibly bold claim. He tells the people that he is greater than the temple. Which you can imagine greatly offended the religious leaders. Because for them, the temple was their place of worship. The temple was the place where God's glory dwelled. And here's this guy, Jesus, claiming that he is greater than the temple. But listen to what Colossians chapter 1 tells us. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And Jesus. And his son. And when Jesus died on the cross and he made payment, he made atonement for our sins, the Bible tells us that the veil in the temple that separated mankind from the most holy place where God's presence dwelt, the veil was torn in two, signifying that we no longer need a temple. And we no longer need sacrifices, and we no longer need a high priest to experience the presence of God, because now we have direct access to God through the blood of Jesus. And this is what we talked about last week, how we can now approach God with boldness. We can approach God with confidence because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. We can go directly to God. But after Jesus dies and rises from the grave, Jesus did not remain with us forever. And in John 16:7, he says this. He says, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Because unless I go away, the advocate, other translations say the helper, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Which leads us to the fourth key movement in the story, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, we read about how the Holy Spirit fell on the believers at Pentecost. And now God's presence, it's no longer confined to a building. It's no longer confined to some physical location. No, God's presence now dwells within his people. Spirit of God now lives within us. In fact, listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do you not know, do you not understand that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You see, that those who place their faith, those who place their trust in Jesus, Paul says that we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, a reference back to the Old Testament. We are the place where the presence of God now dwells. And you see, this is where we are today in this grand story of Scripture. In 2024, living in Columbus, Ohio, this is kind of the moment in the story where we are. We no longer need the temple. We no longer need a high priest. We can go directly to God, and we have the Spirit of God living within us, dwelling within us if we are in Christ. But the reality that we all still experience is that we still live in broken bodies. And we still operate in this fallen and broken world. And we aren't currently in the presence of God. We don't see the face of God. We still deal with the effects and the curse of sin. You see, one day all of that is going to change. Because all of this is leading to the final act in the story, which is the new heaven and the new earth. And this is what we're given in the book of Revelation, this picture of what is to come for those who have trusted in Jesus. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, it says this: "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place, where is it? It's now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" You see, the primary feature of this new heaven that we're looking forward to with anticipation, the primary feature, it's not the mansions that Scripture talks about. It's not the streets of gold. It's not being reunited with family and friends, as great as that will be. The primary feature of the new heaven is that God will be with us. It's that God will dwell here on earth with us. In fact, later on in chapter 21, it says this. It says, "I did not see a temple in the city." And here's why: because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see, in this new heaven and this new earth, there won't be a need for this temple. There won't be a need for some physical building or location, because it says that God and the Lamb, talking about Jesus, are now the temple. And the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. And for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, we will be invited right into the middle of the presence of God, and we will experience the fullness of God's power and his love and his glory. And Revelation 22 says this: "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." You know, in Exodus, we read an account where Moses asked God to show him his glory. Moses wanted to experience the fullness of God's presence. He wanted to see God face to face. But God told him, "Look, I'm only going to pass by you just for a moment. And you can only look at my back, because if you see my face, if you see me in all my glory, you will not survive." But you see, here in Revelation, we're told that we will see the face of God. So how is that possible? You see, in our sinful, broken bodies, we cannot look at God and live. If God showed up today here in this room in all his glory and all his presence, it would be too much for us to handle. We would not be able to survive it. But one day, what is true about us spiritually will become true about us physically. And our internal righteousness that we have received when we trusted in Jesus, where our sin was washed away and we were given a new heart, our internal righteousness will become a physical reality. We will receive our resurrected, our glorified bodies. We will live with God on this new heaven and this new earth. And when we do, we will finally be able to see the face of God. And I want you to just think about that for a moment. The all-powerful God of the universe, who knows our every thought, every word we've ever spoke, every action we've ever committed, we will see his face and we will experience the glory and presence of God. And in that moment, as we're standing before God, there will be no fear or shame on our part. There will be no judgment or condemnation from God. In that moment, as we stand before God and see his face, we will be fully known by God, fully loved by God, and fully accepted by him. He will be our God, and we will be his people, and we will live in the presence of God forever. This is where all of human history is headed. God, once again, dwelling with his people, nothing separating us from him. We will see God face to face. And this is the greatest story ever told. I mean, it's greater than Star Wars, greater than Lord of the Rings. The greatest stories that we come up with here on earth, they pale in comparison to the story of Scripture, to the story of God dwelling among his people. But the reality for us today is that we aren't there yet. We're sort of in this in-between phase where we're waiting for this to happen. We no longer need the temple. We no longer need the sacrifices. We can go straight to God. We now have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within us, but we don't yet see the face of God. We're still waiting for Jesus to come back, for Jesus to make things right. And so here's the question that I want us to consider just for a moment. As we wait, as we're in this kind of in-between phase, how do we seek and experience the presence of God in our lives? We know that the Holy Spirit lives within us, but how do we actively seek and experience God's presence in our lives on a day-to-day basis? I want to give you just two thoughts to consider. We've had a lot of information. We've covered a lot of scripture. I just want to give you some very practical application. The first thing is this, is that we create margin. We create margin in our lives. For many of us, if we're honest, I think we would say that we sort of feel distant from God at times. Like we don't hear from God the way that we would like to. We don't experience his presence in our life. We kind of feel like there's this disconnect between us and God. But listen, if we feel distant from God this morning, it's not because God has left us or abandoned us, or forgotten about us. Oftentimes, the reason that we're not experiencing the presence of God is because we have crowded out the presence of God from our lives. We've become so busy, so distracted, so consumed with the things of this world that we are unaware of God's presence in our life. You know, between social media and TV, and the podcasts that we listen to, the fantasy football leagues, the jobs that we have, the responsibilities at home. There's so much noise, so much distraction, so much to do that we leave no room in our lives to experience the presence of God. We have crowded God and his presence out of our life, out of our calendar, out of our days. And so what do we do? How do we remedy this? How do we fix this problem? Here's what we do. We intentionally carve out time and space to seek and experience the presence of God each and every day. Where we quiet our hearts and our minds. Turn off all the noise. We eliminate the distractions. And we fill our lives with the truth of God's word. We pray, we worship, We reflect on God's goodness and faithfulness. We seek the presence of God. And the reality is that we have to fight against our human tendency, because our natural human tendency is to crowd God out, to push his presence to the sideline, and we become consumed with the things of this world. We have to intentionally carve out time and space to experience the presence of God. And so here's my challenge to you. Make this a priority in this new year, to carve out time each and every day to seek the presence of God in your life. And one of the greatest ways you can do that is through reading God's word, filling your mind with the truth of who God is, his character, his story of redemption. Now, I'm a big goals guy. And going into the new year, I always set goals for things that I want to accomplish. And typically, I'll start those goals on January 1st. And normally around like March or April, I start to fall a week behind and then 2 weeks behind. And the rest of the year, you feel like you're playing catch up. And you feel like this anxiety and this pressure. Man, I'm falling short. So this year, what I decided to do, I started all of my New Year's goals the last week of November. And I was going to give myself a 5-week head start, 13 months to do 12 months worth of work. But one of the areas where I've implemented that is in my Bible reading plan. My goal for next year is to work my way through the Bible, to read all the way through. And I'm giving myself a 5-week head start to make sure that I do that. So here's my encouragement to you. In these last 2 weeks of the new year, don't just punt this till January 1st. Take time to pause, to turn off the noise, to turn off the distractions, and seek the presence of God in your life. Create margin to hear from the Lord. But secondly, we need to pursue repentance. You see, the Bible is clear that sin separates us from God. God is holy. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. Sin separates us from him. Now, if we are in Christ, if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus, the Bible tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that our salvation is secure, and that positionally we are in good standing with God. We are righteous because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. But here's what happens. When we sin, even if we've already trusted in Christ, sin puts a strain on our relationship with God. And unconfessed sin and an unrepentant heart, it keeps us from experiencing the fullness of God's presence in our life. And although we are good positionally, we haven't lost our salvation, we may not be good relationally with God. There may be a strain in our relationship with him because there's something that we haven't confessed. There's something that we've held on to and not repented of. And listen to what Psalm 24, 3-4 says. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can enter into the presence of God? Those with clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus tells us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And so if we want to experience the presence of God in our lives, we must daily confess and repent, where we bring our sin, our brokenness to the Lord, and we acknowledge it, and we own it, and we confess it, and we ask God for his forgiveness and for his mercy, and then we repent, we turn in another direction. And one of the ways we do this, we don't just give this blanket apology to God at the end of the day. Hey, sorry for messing up. I'll try better tomorrow. No. We commit our sins individually, and so we confess them individually. God, I'm sorry for the way I treated my wife this morning when I was feeling rushed for work. God, I'm sorry that I was short with that coworker. Or God, I'm sorry that I gossiped about that person. God, I'm sorry that I spent so much time on my phone today and missed the people you were putting in my path. We acknowledge it, we confess it, we ask for his forgiveness, and we repent. We pursue repentance on a daily basis. We bring our sin to the Lord, and he cleans us up. Clean hands and a pure heart. And you see, communion is just a very tangible way that we create margin and pursue repentance. Because when we take communion, when we take the Lord's Supper together, what we're doing is we're pausing from the busyness of life. We're pausing from all the noise and all the chaos around us, and we're reflecting on what Jesus has done for us. And a part of our time before we take communion is we bring the things in our life that aren't honoring to the Lord. We own them, we confess, and we repent. And so this morning, I want to give you just a couple of minutes to do that, to create that margin, to create that space, to seek God's presence, to bring your sin to him, to ask for his forgiveness, his mercy in your life. And in just a moment, I'll walk us through the Lord's Supper together. So take a moment now to seek God's presence. So as we take communion together, we ask that only those who have made a profession of faith, who have trusted in Jesus, partake with us. But you can go ahead and take out your piece of bread. And on the evening before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus broke the bread and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You can remove the covering from the juice. Jesus, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And so, Lord, we just want to pause from the busyness of life and the noise and the distractions to seek your face today. God, we know that you are always with us, that we cannot escape your presence, and that those of us who trust in you, we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling within us. But so God, we don't ask for your presence, God, but we ask that we would become more aware of your presence, more in tune with what you're doing in our life, how you're leading us. And right now, Lord, we want to seek your presence, God. We want to experience your glory and your love and your power. So, Lord, we bring our sin to you. We bring our baggage, our brokenness, God, and we ask for your mercy and your forgiveness to cover us. God, our desire is to have clean hands and a pure heart so that we can come to you, Lord, that we can experience the fullness of your presence. And Lord, we look forward with anticipation to the day where this will be a complete reality. There will be nothing separating us, nothing hindering our relationship. We will see your face. You will be our God, and we will be your people, and we will dwell with you forever. You will tabernacle among us for eternity. And God, we look forward to that day. But while we wait, Lord, we just pray for more of you, more of your presence, more of your love, more of your power, more of your glory in our life. And so, Lord, we bring this song that we're going to sing just as an act of worship, an act of sacrifice to you, Lord. We don't have anything to give you, God, other than our praise and our worship, and that's what we're going to do. So, Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he's done. And it's in his name that we pray.